Hope you have your Bibles, and if you do, I ask you to turn with me to Psalm 91, Psalm 91, the 91st Psalm. We do not know who wrote this Psalm, but it is a good one. To give honor to the reading of His Word, would you stand? We're going to read it together. Whatever you have as far as Scripture, I invite you to turn there and join with me as we read Psalm 91. And I want you to pay particular attention. Each week when we read the Scriptures, we quote from the pastoral epistles that says, please give attention to the reading of God's Word. I want you to pay particular attention that we make sure we properly apply this psalm to our lives. Psalm 91, the Word of God. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon a lion and cobra. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because He has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Does God deliver us from every trial in life? What's the answer? No, we know that that's not true. I ask you to give special attention to this psalm because a simple reading might lead some to think that that is what this psalm is teaching, that whenever we're in trouble, if we just call out to Him, He's going to deliver us no matter what it is. It might seem that way. But we know from the rest of Scripture, and we always must interpret Scripture by Scripture, we know from the rest of Scripture that we will go through trials. In fact, much of the Scripture talks about how we are to respond and live and pray and act in times of difficulties. God has not promised us complete protection and deliverance from every aspect of danger in life, has He? So we have to look carefully at this psalm to make sure that we don't misapply it, because sometimes that would be a bad thing. Sometimes people take psalms like this, And it's dangerous to do so because we're putting words in God's mouth that He has not said. And what oftentimes happens is people become disappointed because someone told me that if I believe in this psalm, if I believe this, then everything's going to go well for me. And when I cry out to Him, He is going to heal me. He's going to provide for me. He's going to give me whatever I need. And that is not what the Scriptures say. And that's not what the psalm says either. So we must be careful that we look very carefully for the clues that tell us what this psalm actually means. This is a wisdom psalm. Wisdom psalms, all of psalms are wisdom literature. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. That's wisdom literature, which teaches how to live wisely, to live our lives in wisdom. The Proverbs particularly are proverbial, if you will, and they say many things like, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's not a promise. It is proverbial. You have a better chance of your children walking with the Lord. And I quote that, have quoted that with some of my kids from time to time and trusted in that. But it is not an absolute promise because salvation is of the Lord. But generally, as we follow wisdom literature, as we do what the scriptures say, God blesses our lives in general. Yes, there are trials and there are tribulations, but wisdom literature teaches us how to live a life that is wise. Psalm 1, where we began this study of the Lord of the Song a few years ago, was where we started. And Psalm 1 is probably the quintessential wisdom psalm because it teaches how to live in righteousness with the Lord. We don't know when this psalm was written. Many scholars believe the Psalm 90, which we looked at last year, maybe it was the year before that, Psalm 90 was written before the exile of Israel. Psalm 91 that we're looking at today was written during the exile, and Psalm 92 was written after the exile, perhaps. We do see evidence in this psalm that it is probably, when it was sung in the congregation, was also sung as an antiphonal song. In other words, there were different portions of the choir that were singing because he starts off with saying, anyone who trusts in the Lord can make him his refuge. And then he says, I have made the Lord my refuge. And then he says, you have made the Lord your refuge. And at the end, the Lord speaks. And God has the last word in this psalm. So you can see how they could break it up to sing it in such a way that they would sing the various parts. But it is a psalm about God's safety and God's security. And so the first two verses, we see that, where we see the Lord's personal presence means for us safety and security. He is personally present to us, but there is a unique presence that we must seek, and when we are there, there is safety and there is security. Look at verses 1 and 2. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And I want you to just first notice the poetry of these first two verses, the repetition by variation of the names of God. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, Elyon. God is high and exalted and holy and lifted up. He is high above the universe. He is high above all things. He is high above everything and everyone. There is no being, there is no power, there is no kingdom that is elevated as he is elevated. He is high and he is holy. He is the Most High God. But the one who dwells there will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Should I? If he is almighty, then that means he has all power. Yes, there is other power in the universe, but he has more power. There is no being, there is no nation, there is no army that approaches the power of the Lord. His power is greater than all power, so all powers submit to him because he is El Shaddai. He is almighty, Elyon, highly exalted, Shaddai, almighty. I will say to the Lord, Yahweh, it's important when we see the personal name, the covenantal name of the Lord. He is the self-existent one. He is the covenant God. He is the one who is self-existent and has always existed, who was and is to come. And he is before all things and after all things. And what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. He is Yahweh, I am that I am. I just am eternally existent. He is that covenant God who has made a covenant with Israel and a covenant with us. And then he calls him Elohim, my God, in whom I trust. The one God, the only God, the one who is Yahweh Shaddai Elyon. So you can see right off the bat, he is setting us up in this beautiful poetry. He says, whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High, Elyon, will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And verse 2 tells us that there is safety and security there. I will say to the Lord, to Yahweh, you're my refuge, my fortress, my safety, and my security. Verse 1, where he says, I will dwell in the shelter of the Most High, it can be rendered the secret place. And he's probably referring here to the temple. The temple would be the localized presence of God for Israel. When they went to worship God in the temple and there was a manifestation of God, whether it was an oracle or some other manifestation of God, just being there, this was the localized presence of God. Yes, he is everywhere, but his temple, what temple means dwelling place, right? And the temple is the place where God manifested his glory to his people when they went to worship. So certainly for Israel, while there in this specific place with true faith, with the proper sacrifices, there wasn't anything that could come. I mean, the barbarians could be at the gate, but if they are there in the presence of the Lord, he will protect them. And maybe it was an experience of the psalmist being in the temple that motivated him to write this psalm so that he would say in verse 2, I say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. This is his declaration. This is his declaration of faith. This is the exclamation of his hope and his trust. It is in Yahweh who is his refuge, his fortress, and that is his place of hope and trust. To dwell there, to abide there, those are two words that truly mean to live. Of course, you wouldn't live in the temple, but it means to remain in his presence, to be at home in the presence of the Lord. For us, we take his presence wherever we go, because what is the temple of the Lord now? He lives in our hearts, and he dwells in us. And so, even in the to abide means to remain. Even in the New Testament, Jesus said, I am the branch, you are the branches. If you abide in me, I abide in you. To abide means to remain with him, to always be connected to him. And so, We must always remember that we are living in his presence. Where do you live? Where do you dwell? Where do you spend your time? Are you dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty? Are you making use of that safety and security? I don't mean your address where you live, but where do you spend your energy, your hope, your time, your affections? Where do you live spiritually? Where do you spend your time? He is home. He is our home. I was thinking about baseball. You guys like baseball? Yeah. It's all about running, getting runs across home base, right? So when you stand at the plate, your goal is to get on base. And when you get on base, what is your goal? To get back to home. And the Christian life is like that too. We're always to touch bases with home throughout the day. Throughout the day, touching bases with home. Well, you get to first base throughout the day. And what's your goal? To get to second base. But your goal is always to get around to home base. And our thoughts should always be, I need to touch bases with home. I need to have contact with home base. It's him. It's his place. It's a dwelling place where I live. And so throughout the day, oftentimes we've talked about this before. We have a tendency to, we read our Bibles in the morning. We're plugged into his presence and we unplug and then we want to plug in some other time during the day. No, we are not to unplug. We're to be running around the bases always with our goal on home. And always touching bases. And that's where we are to dwell, because that is where the safety and the security are. I encourage you to that. Always be cognizant of where you live in your heart and what your home is. In verses 3 through 13, we see the Lord's personal attention. He gives us personal attention, and that personal attention dispels our fear and it gives us courage. Last week we saw in Psalm 118 that the Lord is devoted to us, and that dispels our fear. But here, the Lord's personal attention, it drives away our fear and it gives us courage. So let's divide these verses up. It's the biggest portion of real estate of the psalm. The first thing I want you to see in verses 3 and 4 is that we have his tender yet tough protection. Verse 3. For it is he. And in the original, it is emphasized. Surely it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He is the one who delivers you from the snare of the trapper, or some older translations say the fowler, the hunter who is hunting birds. From ancient times, snares have been used to catch birds and animals, and it's just a cord that is tied with bait, and the bird walks into it and traps it, and it's ensnared in that cord. And he delivers us from the snare of the trapper. Notice he does not say you are never caught. But if you are caught, he delivers you from it. If you find yourself entrapped, whose fault is it? Oh, silly bird. And what is the way out? Calling out to him, turning back to him as your refuge. Now, he is speaking figuratively here, obviously, because the second line of verse 3 says, and he will deliver you from the deadly pestilence. Now, obviously, snare of the trapper is a figure of speech, so the second line must be a figure of speech, too. He's not talking about any diseases he's going to deliver you from, but he's talking about the dangers, various kinds of dangers that we face in life. If we are faced with any kind of danger, whether it is something that is after us or someone who is after us, seeking to ensnare us, those dangers he knows about, and he's with us, and he will deliver us from them. But notice his tender care of verse 4. He will cover you with his pinions, his feathers. God is a bird here. And under his wings you may seek refuge. Here's the picture of a mother bird who is she's got her brood and her chicks and wrapping her wings around these little chicks or whatever they are and to protect them. We've had a bunch of turkeys in our yard the last few weeks, and there's one mother hen turkey. I think they're, are they hens? I don't know. Anyway, the female turkey with two of her babes, and we every day they're getting bigger and bigger because we've been given them bird seed. But you can see this mother, you know, the two young ones are pecking at the ground, and her head is looking around, and they're following her, and she is protective. God is this way. He is tender. He is compassionate. He is looking out for us, and he sheds his wings upon us, and he covers us with his protection. And that is tender, and it is personal. But he's also tough, because he says his faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. We go from a mother bird to military metaphors. A shield, a bulwark. Those who seek to attack you, this is what they're up against. A mother bird, yes, he's tender toward us, but toward those who are seeking to our undoing, they cannot get past him. He is our shield. In the New Testament, we put up the shield of faith, right? But a bulwark, he is a tower. It is impenetrable, and he is tough, and yet he is protector. Tells us, I think, that there are those who are seeking to ensnare us. There's true evil out there. And that evil is seeking to ensnare us in sin, to draw us away, to draw our allegiance away from the Lord. But he is protecting us as we make use of that. So we have his tender yet tough protection. And then in verses 5 through 10, we have no fear of his judgment. Verse 5, you will not be afraid. It's the key idea through the next few verses. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, or of the pestilence that starts in darkness, of the destruction that lays waste at noon. Immediately as I read this week and was studying it, the first thing I would think of was Egypt. And you wouldn't believe, as you read through the Bible, how much the Exodus is in the mind of the Jewish people. They always relate everything to the plagues from which they were saved and delivered, and into their going into the promised land. And so you can see the pestilence with stalks reminds us of the plagues in Egypt, the livestock, the hail, the death, the firstborn, all these things. They were protected. The psalmist does not say that there is no night terror. The psalmist does not say that there are no arrows that fly at us. He just says, don't be afraid of them. Why? You have a bulwark. You have a God. He is your refuge. He is your strength. Verses 7 and 8. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. It will not approach you. What will not approach you? God's judgment of the wicked. That's what he's protecting us from. So he's not saying we're not going to have difficulties, but he's saying if you have made the Lord your refuge, if you have declared your trust in him, you are not going to fall with those who are being judged and getting their just due for sin. That's not going to happen to you. You don't need to fear that. You don't need to fear final judgment because the Lord will protect you from that. And that protection extends to this life as well. This is all about doing, not fearing. Isaiah 41:10, and a favorite verse, if you've not memorized it, memorize it. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Do not fear. How many times do you see in the scriptures, God appears to someone, and the first thing he says to them, don't be afraid, I am with you. Don't be afraid, he is with you. Do not fear. He is with you. I haven't seen any shirts for a while, but for a long time, the logo for T-shirts and a lot of things was no fear. Remember that? The logo on our T-shirt should be fear not. You should wear that proudly. Fear not. Why? Because he is with you. He is personally present with you. So he says, you will look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. And he is talking about the final judgment in which we will see that as well. One day we will see the final judgment and the recompense of the wicked. And we will not be there. We are protected from it because we have made him our refuge. Verse 9 and 10 tell us that. Why will we not see this judgment? This is a little hard, the Hebrew, but let me see if I can read it the way I think it's meant to be. Since you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. Remember at the beginning he said, the Lord is my refuge. And now he's saying, since you also have made him your refuge, since you too have made him your dwelling place, no evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. If you have made him your refuge, as the psalmist has, then no evil will befall you. Now, again, he's not saying that doesn't mean nothing bad is going to happen to you. Here in context, he is talking about judgment. Nor will any plague come near your tent. Terror, pestilence, plagues, again, all remind us of the last plagues, and especially the last plague in Exodus, of darkness. And the death of the firstborn. Why was Israel untouched from that plague? Why was Israel untouched from that evil that went through the camp? Why? Because they obeyed the instructions of the Lord by faith. They did as he had called them to do. They killed a lamb at twilight. They painted the blood on the door. And God passed over them. He passed over judgment. He did not judge them. Because they placed themselves under the blood of what God had provided for us in the New Testament. It's Jesus Christ. He gave that sacrifice so that we do not need to fear evil. Evil exists. We don't need to fear evil. Sometimes it scares us to death. There is evil in this world. You probably read or heard this week of the couple from the United States who went and traveled in the Middle East. And their whole deal was to prove that if we're just nice to people and we show them kindness, then they will be kind to us back. And the man wrote that there is no evil. It's an illusion. They were murdered by ISIS. By evil. We can't wish it away. We can't say it doesn't exist when it does exist. We believe in the depravity of the human heart. We are all sinful. So he is not saying that the faithful will not have troubles in their life, but it seems that the things that are listed here are God's judgments against unbelief and wickedness. We don't need to fear that kind of judgment, nor do we need to fear evil. So we are not to fear, but instead we see in verses 11 through 13, we have the courage and the confidence of victory. Don't fear evil, verse 11, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You'll tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample down. Victory. Victory. This is interesting. This is not just poetry here. It is poetry. But this is true. We pull back the veil of this room and angels are at work here. Angels are at work. He says so. And he gives his angels to protect us. Those who trust in the Lord need not fear because our victory is sure and God is personally involved in caring for us through the agency of angelic beings. It's one of the ways that he cares for us. He provides spiritual help for spiritual danger. I think this assumes that all these things, this evil that's come against us, that there are the opposite of good angels. There are demonic forces at work as well. In fact, if you remember the story of Jesus' temptation, he was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, not just without food, but without water as well. At his weakest moment, Satan came to him and tempted him. And he said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And he quotes our passage. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands he will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. See, it's right there, promised in Scripture. So therefore, throw yourself down. God's going to protect you by angels. Jesus said, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. We're not to test God. Yes, he protects us with angels. But if he provides angelic protection, that doesn't give us the right to do foolish things and to tempt God and with our own safety, right? That's foolishness. And that is what Satan was tempting Jesus to do, was foolishness, not wisdom. If I sin and I loose myself from that protection, then that's another story, right? I may suffer consequences, but Jesus entrusted himself to the Lord. Hebrews 1:13 and 14 say, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And in Hebrews chapter 1, he's talking about the Messiah. And then he says, excuse me, are they, angels, not all ministering spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? You, y'all. He has sent his ministering spirits out to you, to minister to you, to render service to you, to protect you, to guide you in times of need, because you will inherit salvation by your faith in Christ. Notice he says, they will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. Basically saying it's hyperbole. You won't even stub your toe. Now he's not saying you're never going to stub your toe, but it's hyperbole, and it means that nothing escapes his attention. The smallest of injuries, his help is personal. It is detailed, and he is always there. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample down. Lions and serpents, symbolic again of the danger we face with people that are ferocious and cunning. But instead of fearing, instead of defeat, we will tread upon them. Their defeat is our final victory of the righteous over the forces of evil, over the forces of destruction in danger. Derek Kidner, a well-known commentator, says this at this point: "The righteous are not survivors, but victors." We are victorious. We're not survivors of all the things that have marked us and hurt us in life. We are victors. We will, he says, you will tread down and trample the serpent. Reminiscent of Jesus, isn't it? The promise that he will crush the head of the serpent. So it's important to see here that we are to replace fear with courage. What's the opposite of fear? It's courage, or perhaps even faith, right? Instead of fearing all these things, you have been given angels. We know that he is with us, so therefore we should walk circumspectly but in dependence upon him. God is working on your behalf, so go with that. Believe it. He's working through the agency of angels to help you. Courage, I believe, from a biblical standpoint, is acting boldly by faith. Acting boldly by faith, knowing that God is working on your behalf. And here, even to the extent of sending his ministering spirits, his angels, to work on your behalf. So why not be courageous? We know how it ends. We know that we will be victorious. He's told us not to fear over and over and over again. So don't. Now we move to verses 14 through 16, where God speaks. God gets the last word. We see in verses 14 through 16 the Lord's personal promises. They are blessing and salvation. Now at the beginning, the psalmist speaks, and he says, "Whoever places their hope in the Lord will make him their refuge." And he says, "I have done this." And then he said, in verses 5 through 13, "You have done this." And now God speaks to us. God speaks in the psalm. And he gives us these promises, but they're not automatic. He says this in verses 14 through 16. "Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation." So we see the Lord's blessings and his salvation, and there are promises that he just makes right here. These are personal promises to us. But what is our part? Love him. That's where we start. "Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him." For the Jews, the first thing that would come to mind for them is the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul." And Jesus went on to say, "This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Matthew, Jesus said, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of my kingdom. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." As always, what he's saying here, he's not saying don't love your loved ones. He's saying if you love him the most, you can love them the best. But you must love him the most. And here we see, "Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him." We must love him. And Jesus also said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It's one thing to say, "Yeah, I love Jesus. He's my buddy, and I just love to sing songs to Jesus." Do you obey him? Is he the primary thing in your life? Do you worship him? Do you love him? I'm asking you, do you love him? It's a dangerous question, isn't it? It's a dangerous question. Do you love Jesus? Or has your love grown cold? It does for all of us. It does for me sometimes. It does for you. But it's times like these that we go, oh yeah, I need to get back to home base. I need to get back to square one. I need to love him with my entire being. We are to love him. We are to know him. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. Do you know his name? We talk about the name of Yahweh, the eternally existent one, and then Jesus, Yahweh is salvation. Do you know the name of Jesus? Do you know the depths of what it means? To know the Lord is intimacy. Yeah, I accepted Jesus when I was in grade school, and yeah, I know him. Of course, let's get past all that. I just want to know why he's not answering my prayers while this bad stuff is happening. Do you know him? Our mission statement is, as we proclaim biblical truth, we cultivate relationships that are, number one, intimate with Christ. Our greatest goal for you is to go deep and to have a deep, abiding, intimate relationship with your Savior, Jesus Christ, that you are familiar with him, that you appreciate him, that you comprehend all that he is and all that he has done. And that takes meditation and prayer and worship and fellowship, and it takes a lifetime of pursuit. Do these words sound familiar? More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Knowing him is not easy, is what Paul is saying. It takes all of you. It demands all of you, and it will mean pain, it will mean suffering, but as you suffer, you understand this is what it is all about. This is what he has done for me, how he has suffered on my behalf, that I would know him and know that. Do you know him? Are you growing ever deeper in a true relationship with Christ, not just with words on a page, not just with an institution that is a church, but do you know the Savior growing deep with him? Call to him. He will call upon me and I will answer him. This is prayer. This is faith. This is dependence. Prayer is saying, God, you can do things that I can't do. I need you because I don't know what to do. I don't know what's next. I can't do this. I depend upon you. Are you? Do you actually call upon his name in faith and dependence? That's our part. His part is, he says, he will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. He hears and he answers you. When you call to him, when you make him your refuge and your strength, when you dwell in the shadow of the Most High, when you abide there and you say, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, and when you call out to him, he hears that. Of course he hears it, but he also answers. He answers. And he is with you in trouble. Again, he does not say, you will not have trouble. But when you are in trouble, I'm there. Do not fear, for I am with you. Whatever you're going through, whatever fears you have, whatever evil befalls you, whatever attacks are coming your way, pestilence, plague, whatever, he is with you in that trouble. He cannot not be with you in those times of trouble. He rescues and honors you. I will rescue him and honor him. This is difficult to understand, but the idea of a Savior is one who rescues. And he not only rescues us for our salvation, but from time to time and day to day in other ways, he gives us tokens of that security, and he rescues us when it is necessary for his purposes. And as we are trusting in him and others see that he rescues us, as we honor him in faithfulness, he honors us with rescue. That's what that means. If you honor him with your trust and dependence and your faith and your love, he will honor you when he delivers you. He blesses your life. He says in verse 16, with a long life I will satisfy him. This is wisdom literature, once again, generally speaking, for the person who puts their faith in the Lord and they walk with him in righteousness, barring anything else going wrong, he gives a long life. And that was the belief of the Jews. Long life is given to those who walk with him. That's why it was so difficult for them to understand. Why do the wicked prosper when God's people sometimes suffer? That's why Job was such a conundrum. Here's a righteous man. Why is he suffering? But generally speaking, God brings satisfaction to our lives. He satisfies us. Warren Wiersbe put it this way: it's one thing for doctors to add years to our life, but God adds life to our years and makes that life worthwhile. Even in the midst of difficulty and suffering, life is satisfying with Christ. Finally, he fulfills your salvation. He says, with long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. Just as one day we will see the judgment of the wicked, one day on that same day we will see our salvation fulfilled once and for all. We will see our salvation because it is his salvation, and salvation is of the Lord, and he will bring it to pass. He who began a good work in you will fulfill it until the day of Christ Jesus. Believe it. Count on it. Now here are some final thoughts. Sometimes God delivers us from trouble, but he is always with us when it comes. Sometimes he delivers, right? Sometimes he does. Sometimes he doesn't. But one thing you can be assured of, no matter what you have gone through, you are going through, will go through, he is with you, O believer. Have you made him your refuge, your God in whom you trust? His safety and his security are always available, but we have to do our part. And just because his protection is always available, does that mean we always make use of it? No. Sometimes we go the other direction, don't we? The bottom drops out and we run away. He is faithful. He is always faithful. We are not. But his presence is always available to us if we respond in faith. The other thing I want you to know, the final thought is that it's more of an exhortation to you. Make the Lord your refuge before trouble comes. Before it comes. You know, again, an initial reading of this psalm would seem to say that when someone needs protection, they're to seek the Lord. True enough. Of course, we're to seek him in times of storm. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And when we are in times of trouble, yes, we are to seek him. Life sometimes throws us curves, doesn't it? Illnesses, money problems, relationship problems. Sometimes things just happen to us. These are things that are not due necessarily to sin in our lives or the consequence of some mistake that we've made. You just get sick. Despite your best efforts, your business simply fails. You thought she was the love of your life, but you misjudged. You tried your best before God, still she walked away from the marriage. Things happen to us that are just the result of living in a fallen world. When those things happen, we consider it all joy, right? We are to know that all things work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. We are to know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus. We pray, we renew the mind, we read scriptures, we fellowship, we counsel, we worship when those difficulties happen. But what about the rest of the time? When things are going well, should we not consider it all joy all the time? When we say all things work together for good, the way we interpret that is bad things work together for good, right? He says all things, bad and good. The good things are the blessings that He's giving to us, the satisfaction of life. All things work together. And so when things are going well, are we not to renew the mind, read the scriptures and pray and worship and fellowship? Of course, we should be doing these things all the time. But when we don't, then we're not really close to the Lord, are we? And sometimes difficulties come because He's trying to get our attention and to bring us back to that place of no fear, that place of love, that place of knowing Him. Sometimes we bring it upon ourselves. But the norm of the Christian life is a continual seeking of the Lord, making the Lord God our refuge. He is our fortress. He is the God in whom we trust every day, not just on bad days. And sometimes we go from trial to trial, and the only time we ever seek Him is when the bottom falls out. We need to be prepared for when the bottom falls out. You need to be ready for a rainy day and the storm that comes. So when you seek Him on a daily basis, when things go wrong, you have already made the Lord your refuge and your fortress. Verse 14 would bear this out. It said, because He has loved me, past tense, I will deliver Him. Because He has loved me. Love Him now. I want to read to you a portion of a letter from Hal Cooper that he sent to me a few months back. Hal just died on Thursday. We talked about this. Young man, horrible time with cancer, has left a young widow. But this is what he wrote. He said, as difficult as this valley of cancer seems to be at times God is really working on my heart these days. Throughout this journey of pain and suffering, I've seen so many times and opportunities when my old nature rears its ugly head. For example, I didn't know I would respond to circumstances and trials a certain way. So I'm being humbled in looking at my sin and looking at God's holiness and character through this trial. Some of my old nature comes out because of the recent valley of cancer. And some manifests itself because I am a slow learner too. As you know, God does not waste anything in our lives, and certainly in times of pain, suffering, and trials, He is growing us closer to Himself in faith and our endurance to a perfect person. I'm learning. There are times God seems silent and hides His face, even sleeps in the storms. But He leaves us all with all we need, Him. This is not a psalm to be filed away for a rainy day when a storm comes into your life. Practice it today while the sun is shining. Thank You, Father, for wise words from wise men that have recorded for us eternal truths. Thank You for the New Testament hope of the resurrection, Christ our Savior. We love You. We know you. We call out to you in faith. You are our refuge. You are our God. Amen.